Welcome, my brothers and sisters, to our program here today on Spirit, Faith, and Family. Let's begin today's program with a scripture that comes from the 16th chapter of the Gospel of St. Matthew, beginning in the 13th verse. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he put this question to his disciples: Who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said to him, Some say you are John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But Jesus said to them, But you, who do you say that I am? Use that scripture to introduce today's program, because that's a fundamental question of Christianity. Who do we say that Christ is? And how we answer that question will probably determine who we are, how we think, and what we do. And we're going to be talking about The Passion of Christ, the movie, Mel Gibson's The Passion. And we have a wonderful guest who's written about it and can share a lot of insights with us. He's Father Angelo Mary Geiger, who is a friar of the Immaculate. Thank you, Father, so much for being here today. Sometimes when we call to mind the movie The Passion, Mel Gibson's, we have so many different divergent opinions. You know, someone might be listening to the news, someone might be listening to a criticism. You know, you've got the prominent people in New York Times, you know, you've got certain people from, you know, the Jewish sector, and then you have out of the woodwork a lot of Catholic, for instance, opposition to it from more liberal circles of our church. Mm-hmm. Why is it so controversial as to who Christ is?
Well, certainly the Christ that Mel Gibson portrays in the movie is not a Christ with an identity crisis. And Mel Gibson isn't a Christian with an identity crisis. I mean, he's willing to say that Christ was God, that Christ knew who he was, he knew what he was doing, and that the things that the Gospels record happened. And I think today a lot of people would like the message to go away. And unfortunately, there are a lot of Catholics, people, you know, ostensibly practicing their faith, who do have an identity crisis. They're not sure who Jesus was. They're not sure if Jesus knew who he was. And they're not sure what their own faith means to them. And I think that's one of the very important things that the movie has done, is it's thrown this issue out into the public forum. And I think, the controversy is very indicative, not so much of what people claim to be the main issues, which is the violence and anti-Semitism, but the main issue is are the Gospels true or not? I mean, do they tell us anything real? Or are they just, you know, fairy tales or, you know, meditations of faith upon some things that happened, but we don't really know what happened? It's our affirmation as Catholics that it did happen, and it happened the way the Gospels tell us it happened. And if that's the case, then it's all important. You know, we can't be indifferent to what happened. We have to do something about what happened. We have to take the faith seriously, and we have to repent of our sins. I mean, that's really what it's all about.
There's one part in the movie where Mary appears like almost to come out of a nightmare.
Right.
And, you know, she says, why is this night any different? The classical words of the, where in Exodus, Yahweh tells Moses, you tell us, dear children, and when they ask, why is this different, you explain the Paschal mystery to them.
Right.
And she's using those very words. Mel Gibson has put that into Mary's mouth there. What's the significance there?
Well, actually, Maya Morgenstern, who's Jewish and was the actress who played Mary, suggested that line. And Mel Gibson was eager to have her introduce some Jewish elements into it, so he did rely on her somewhat, but apparently, you know, she understood what he was trying to accomplish. And the significance of it is that the Passover, you know, foretells, prefigures what our Lord did on the cross. And Mel Gibson's insertion of this Passover question into the movie through Mary indicates that she knew what was going on. And the various mystical elements that came from Catherine of Emmerich, etc., that aren't in the scriptures, nevertheless underscore something that's very clear in the scriptures and which is very clear in the teaching of the church, that both our Lord and our Lady knew what was happening. You know, our Lady is able to participate because she knew what was going on. You know, the instance where she goes down into where they had the trial, and she sort of finds the place where our Lord is without, you know, with in a kind of clairvoyant way.
He's in the dungeon, and she gets down on the ground, puts her
right
ear down there.
And that's not in the scriptures, but what that sort of in an artistic and mystical way underlines is that our Lady knew what was happening, and she participated in what our Lord was doing in a unique way. And I think that's continually what's being underscored in the characters, our Lord and our Lady in a particular way, you know, are really talking to us about the crisis in a sense. That's the way I see it. That's my interpretation in a sense. That, you know, they know what's going on. They don't have an identity crisis, and they're doing what the Father gave them to do, you know, with complete confidence in the will of God. Our Lady with faith, our Lord not with faith, with vision, because he's God, they're challenging us to say, you know, to ask the question, you know, what is it, who do we say that he is, and what are we going to do about it? You know, where are we going to get over the skepticism and get on with life and the business of saving souls?
There was a part in the movie where Mary is coming on the scourging.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, actually before that, you know, just when the whole trial begins, mm-hmm. with Caiaphas, mm-hmm. and so forth, and she uses those words, "It has begun."
Mm-hmm.
You know, from her perspective, she's read Isaiah.
Right.
She's read the suffering servant. She's read, you know, so disfigured that he looked that he no longer seemed human.
Right.
This is a part of her understanding, and then she's saying, "So it has begun."
So be it.
So be it. Mm-hmm. So, what did you see what do you think Mel Gibson was trying to show in a statement like that?
Well, what is, again, clear from the scriptures, maybe not in the detail and in the fact, but in the meaning of the scriptures, that Our Lady listened, she read the scriptures, she understood them, but she also listened to our Lord. Our Lord, you know, foretold his death. He prepared his disciples for his paschal mystery, the death and resurrection, and largely, you know, as we see in the scriptures, they didn't understand, they didn't grasp, and they didn't believe, but Our Lady did believe. One interpretation, for example, of the finding of our Lord in the temple, and again, this totally underscores the point, because many of the people who are having this Christian identity crisis will say that that Our Lady didn't know who our Lord was. That's why, you know, when she says, "Why did you do this to us? We've been looking for you in great sorrow, your father and I." Our Lord replies, "Did you not realize I must be in my Father's house?" And St. Luke tells us that Our Lady didn't understand. Well, why didn't she understand? Well, the people that have criticism for the movie, I think, would say, well, she didn't know who he was. And she was surprised to find him in the temple. A far more traditional interpretation of that passage is that she knew who he was, he knew who he was, she wasn't surprised to find him there. She wasn't surprised to hear him refer to it as his father's house. But she didn't understand how that was the answer to her question. You know, why did he do it? That wasn't immediately it didn't immediately answer the whole question, but it did provide her with food for thought, and immediately St. Luke tells us that she pondered these things in her heart, that she meditated upon these things. Well, you know, you see Our Lady in the Passion in the scriptures, there in St. John's Gospel. She's there in a preeminent way at the foot of the cross. And in the movie, of course, she's there in a preeminent way. I mean, she's the one who leads John and Magdalene, and she's the one who sort of, we see the passion through her eyes, in a sense. But in the accounts of the resurrection, in all of the Gospels, in all of the post-resurrectional accounts, she's not there. We don't hear from her again until Pentecost. Well, why? Well, because our Lord said, you know, during his ministry, he said, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And he was not speaking of the temple in which he stood. St. John tells us he was talking about the temple of his body. Well, Our Lady was already prepared. Now, she lost him for 3 days one time, and our Lord said, you know, you should expect to find me in my Father's house. And so when he was gone again for 3 days after his death, she didn't need to look for him. He had already prepared her, and she would see him again on Easter Sunday, and she wouldn't need to go to the tomb. And so, the tradition that our Lord appeared to her first before any of the other, you know, before Mary Magdalene or the apostles, is not in Scriptures. It's a tradition, but it's in keeping with our understanding of the Scriptures that Our Lady, whose faith led her to the cross and led her to see beyond it to the resurrection of our Lord, had earned it, you know. She didn't need to see the empty tomb. She didn't need to see the signs because she had believed fully in his words. That's represented in her fiat there at the beginning of the Passion. So be it. You know, she sees beyond the death, and she's able to appreciate what our Lord's trying to do. And the Holy Father talks about this continually. He talks not only about Our Lady's so be it at the Annunciation, but that her pilgrimage of faith, John Paul II talks about how her pilgrimage of faith throughout her life is a continual fiat and a continual so be it, and that so be it is consummated on Good Friday. So what's in the movie, even though it may not be, you know, literally scriptural, it has a profound understanding of the Scriptures and of what they mean, you know. And I think that's really an important way to appreciate the arguments that are going on. You know, the movie's not an academic treatise. It's not a historical account. It's an artistic rendering, but it's one that takes the historical facts seriously, and doesn't, you know, get a microscope over each little detail, but is able to appreciate the meaning of what the Scriptures are trying to tell us. And I think it does that in a very profound way. And in that sense, it's very accurate.
Father, those words by Isaiah, where it says, so disfigured that he looked, he no longer seems human. Mm-hmm. I can remember, and perhaps some of our viewers have seen, you know, some of the critics, perhaps, mm-hmm. you know, a commentator from the New York Times or whatever, saying that, you know, that's not the Jesus we want to see. And even from a Jewish perspective, if they didn't think that Christ was the Messiah, if the next Messiah that they did think it was, he would have to be an Isaiah, mm-hmm. suffering right. servant. He would have to be whipped. He'd have to be scourged. And by his wounds, we'd have mm-hmm. to be healed. And the ordeal he went through, he would look so disfigured, he'd no longer seem human. Why is it that the critics have such a difficult time seeing what Isaiah prophesied, a man so disfigured that he no longer seems human? That it seems like that's not in the criticism of this movie something that we should see.
Yeah, it's strange. You know, you almost have to read minds, because the explanations, sometimes I'm wondering if I'm watching the same movie, you know. A guy by the name of Edelstein said that our Lord at the resurrection looked like the Terminator, and that there really wasn't anything to the movie except, you know, this anti-Semitic bloodfest. There was nothing more profound than that. And I can understand that the brutality is shocking, you know, for people who are not prepared for it, especially for people that are not real familiar with the gospel. But you're exactly right that this is all part of the prophecy, and it's central to the prophecy. Our Lord is going to be a victim. I mean, the Messiah is going to be a victim, and it's by his stripes that we will be healed. I mean, that's the opening scripture that Mel Gibson puts. It's like, come on, just give me a chance. You know, I'm going to try to give you a little explanation at the very beginning so that you won't take all of this out of context. But it does get taken out of context. You know, the Jesus that suffers and dies upon the cross and rises from the dead is the one who comes into this world to be the expiation of our sins. And he offers himself willingly as a victim. He doesn't, you know, no one takes his life from him, as the Gospel of St. John tells us in his line in the movie, but he lays it down freely and he will take it up again. He deliberately offers himself as a victim for our sins. And he undergoes the suffering and death in the truly violent and horrific way that he does, as a sign to us of how much he loves us, and also of the reality of sin. We can see in our culture both negations. You know, on the one hand, the doubt of God's love and the doubt of his presence in our life, and on the other hand, you know, a loss of the awareness of sin. The passion brings all of that forward, and you know, that focus on those last 12 hours doesn't really undermine our Lord's message. You know, I think this is a generalization, but I think to a large extent, the critics who would say, well, he focused on the passion and that really sort of prejudices his real message and all the other great things that he did. I don't think that's true at all. I mean, the focus of our faith is the Paschal Mystery. And that is really a summation of everything that our Lord did for us. You know, we have politicians nowadays saying that if Jesus were around, he would support same-sex marriage. Well, I mean, you have to take you know, our Lord's message of love and forgiveness so far out of context to say that you can't possibly have a real appreciation for what our Lord actually did, you know, to suffer and die for our sins. So, you know, Mel Gibson focuses on the passion because the Paschal Mystery is the focus of our faith. You know, the victim of for our sins, Jesus Christ, is our salvation, and that is the focus, really.
Father, there's a part in the movie where the image of Satan with the, who appears basically as that woman with no hair,
right,
and but she speaks with a man's voice,
right,
kind of area right there, where he's carrying the cross, and you see her, you know, the old expression, the devil is the clown of God, where he imitates, you know, he reverses, you know,
right,
what God represents, and you see a scenario where she's like the Madonna carrying,
right,
this baby, but it's not a baby, it's a midget who, you know, grossly turns around and laughs at the Savior.
Yeah.
That's obviously not in the scripture,
right,
and he's depicting evil.
Right.
What's the symbolism there?
Well, Gibson himself says that he wanted to represent Satan in this kind of maternal way to get across the reality that the devil presents evil in the form of good. You know, it's, and even in the ancient church, the devil wasn't portrayed as a, you know, with horns and a tail and red and all that. He was portrayed as a very handsome young man, whispering, you know, standing behind you, whispering into your ear. I mean, he's a seducer. And so there's something beautiful and attractive about this figure, but there's something also not right. You know, there's the pale and the paleness and the devilish fingernails and the maggot in the nose, so you know that there's something not right. But apart from that particular scene where he appears to our Lord during the scourging in this Madonna and child pose, comes right after there's this exchange between our Lord and our Blessed Mother. Our Lady arrives at the scourging for this second phase where they take the cat and nine whips out, the scourges to ravage the body of our Lord. And our Lady, you know, exchanges looks with our Lord, and our Lord actually gets up at that point. And the guards are amazed that he had the strength to get up after he had been whipped as he had been. And then, you know, there's almost even a slight nod from Our Lady, sort of this acceptance you could see, even though it's anguish as well. And then Our Lord is scourged. And I think those two images of Our Lady accepting and in a sense encouraging Our Lord to endure his passion on the one hand is juxtaposed with this image of this, you know, in a sense, effeminate Satan, who is mocking this relationship between our Lord and our Lady. Our Lady's, you know, the mother of Jesus. There's this maternal, filial relationship between Jesus and Our Lady, but it's not this soft, effeminate, wimpy kind of thing that Satan represents. In the garden, Satan's trying to get our Lord in the movie to sort of wimp out, you know. He's, you know, even giving him the sort of encouragement towards an identity crisis. Who is your father? Who are you? He says. And our Lord steps on the head of the snake. But, you know, it's a continuation of that dynamic of Satan sort of representing this, the easy way out, and Our Lady representing, you know, the hard way, which is solidarity with our Lord, fidelity to his love. And so Satan's mocking the divine maternity. And
there comes a time when, you know, the baby, you know, Satan is like the Madonna with the child. And then looking at Mary, and Mary's like the crowd doesn't see the evil figure, but Mary does. What is happening at that moment, do you think?
Well, I think it's a continuation of the same theme again, something that's not in the Bible, but one something that's in keeping with what we believe. Our Lady fully participates in what our Lord is doing, and as we believe with the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption, the dogmas, both Pius IX and Pius XII, say that Our Lady is jointly predestined with Christ. And that's what we see in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and hers. He will crush your head, or she, and you will strike at his heel. The last part of the verse, whether it's he or she that crushes the head, it doesn't change the meaning of the verse. The first part of the verse is, I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is the first prophecy in sacred scripture about the coming of our Lord. Theologians call it the proto-gospel, or the first gospel. And so everything that we believe about Jesus is encapsulated in that one verse, 3:15, Genesis 3:15. How is our Lord identified at the very beginning of scripture? He's identified as the seed of the woman. So the prophecy is not just about Christ, it's about also the mother of Christ. And together they will be involved in the crushing of the serpent's head. So that place in the movie and in elsewhere show that Our Lady is truly, you know, participating. She's an active, actively engaged in this conflict with the serpent.
Well, we've run out of time for this segment of the program here, and thank you very much for coming on here. With such a great saint, Father Kobe, as your memoir, your mentor, so to speak, of your order, you certainly come forth with a lot of insights that a lot of us, I think we need to see the movie again. A lot of these different things, these nuances we didn't see. I wonder if we could end the program, Father, with you looking at your camera here and give you a blessing to those in our listening audience.
Sure. Through the intercession of the Immaculate Virgin Mary, co-redemptrix, may Almighty God give you strength and peace and courage to know who Jesus is, to believe in him, and to profess your faith in him as a witness in the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, my brothers and sisters. We look forward to seeing you on another program.